I have to tell you that Scripture steps on my toes time without number. God is faithful to meet me where I'm at, but always calls me to higher ground. Understand this, God loves you just as you are, which is to me absolutely unbelievable. He knows you, and He still likes you. Dig that. He knows you. He knows you inside and out. He still loves you. Doesn't that just blow you away? I know me. I don't love me sometimes. I'm unlovable sometimes. Ask anybody close to me. But God loves me all the time. And yeah, just he does that, and I have given him 1,000 excuses not to, but he does anyway. I think if we would truly get in touch with the love of God, it'd break us fresh every day. It's not the danger of hell. It's not how hot it is that makes me walk a life of holiness. It is the love of God that constrains me. I've been forgiven so much, so much. And I have that in common with pretty much every Calvary Chapel pastor you'll ever meet. We were swimming in a sewer. We were bad people. We came out, people my age, understand this. We came out of the Jesus movement. We had hair down the middle of our backs, and we smelled funny, walked around barefoot, had flowers on our hair, and did enough drugs to drop a horse. Daily.
Some of us had afros.
Some of us had afros. Some of us had hair. Oh, God loved us when we had hair. He loves us when we're bald and everything in between. Somebody told me the other day, you know, Pastor Jim, you came into this world naked and bald and in diapers. You're probably going to leave the same way. I thought, yeah, my kids have already told me they're not changing my diapers. So be kind to your kids while they're growing up because they will pick your nursing home. Be careful. Their paybacks are coming. Sometimes kids can use that. God loves me. He just loves me, and He loves me, and He loves me, and He loves me. And that should be, quite frankly, the basis of our fellowship. Not whether we're young or old, or we speak this language or that, or we came from this culture, or we're highly educated, or we have no education. What should bind us together is the love of Jesus Christ. Because I have been loved, can I tell you what? It's easier for me to love you. And it's not dependent upon how lovable you are. I just love you, because He first loved me. So loving you, you're a piece of cake to love. You're way easier for me to love myself, because I know me. You got lots of stuff hidden from me, so it's easy for me to love you. Nothing is hidden before God, though, is it? How many times is the word holy used in the Bible? A kajillion times, at least. But here's what the word holy means. It doesn't mean you got to join a convent or a nunnery or you become a nun or a cleric. That's not what holy means. Holy just means, at its root, separated from the things of the world, separated to God and His purposes. That's all it means. Now, here's a lot of Christians today. We want to be separated to God, but we don't want to separate ourselves from the world. So the world's fashions and ideals and celebrities and money and materialism is way too important to some part of us. There is some part of us called the old nature in the New Testament that is drawn towards the things of this world because we came out of this world. If you've ever wondered why, as a Christian now, as a born-again Christian who's given my life to Jesus Christ, accepted His sacrifice, repented of my sins, been filled with His Spirit, why do I still sin? You ever asked yourself that question? I won't tell you how many times a day I ask myself that question. Why do we still sin? For three reasons. You still possess an old nature. You were redeemed and given a new nature in Christ Jesus, but now you're Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. You know what's right to do, but still you find yourselves not doing it sometimes. So now we feel torn between the new nature and the old nature. So we are at war against our old nature. We're at war against a very personal adversary whose name is the devil. Satan is what he's called, which means adversary. Devil, which means slanderer. That's why I hate slander in a church. That's the devil's name. That's what Diabolos means, the slanderer. So when we slander each other, we're doing the devil's work for him so he can reassign his demon somewhere else. He's got Christians taking care of his business. So we are at war daily against the pull of the flesh. And Paul said, in my flesh dwells No good thing. What dwells in yours? No good thing. But there's that constant pull, isn't it? So you're at war against your flesh. You're at war against this personal adversary of God, named the devil or Satan, whichever you choose to call him. And thirdly, there's this sinful, fallen world that we were delivered out of that constantly appeals to us. How many billions of dollars are spent every year by large companies throughout the world to advertise on TV? Why? Because they're trying to hook you, draw you in. You're not a real man unless you drive this kind of pickup truck. You're not a real woman unless you spend $125 an ounce on some frilly, smelly perfume with some celebrity's name on it who never even knew how to concoct the stuff. They just paid her for her name. And yet we're drawn into that. Ooh, that's a nice car. I'm driving a beater. I like that car on TV. Where do I get $56,000 to buy it? I don't know. We lust after those things. So you have the same problems that the church at Corinth did. They came out of a sinful, fallen world just like you and I did. They were still redeemed by the blood of the Lamb like you and I, but they still had the pull of the flesh towards the old nature. They still had the old nature to deal with. They still had that war going on in their minds of knowing what was right to do, but still feeling the pull to do the wrong. And sometimes it got the best of them. This church had issues. Imagine that. A church with problems. Imagine that. A church with imperfect people. Today, we don't handle our issues like the church at Corinth did. There was only one church in Corinth, as big as that city was. There was over 500,000 people that lived there, and more than that, in slaves. It was at least twice the size of all of Colorado Springs put together. And they had problems and issues, just like we do today. But they handled their problems differently. If you left the church at Corinth or were kicked out because of sexual immorality or some other gross and negligent sin you refused to repent of, there was no other church to go to. Here in Colorado Springs, if the pastor tries to hold you accountable and you parade your sin in church and he tries to deal with it, it's easier rather than to submit to discipline to just hook up to another church and not tell the pastor where you're going. So you can drag your dirty laundry with you and pollute the next body of believers. So you don't hear of church discipline today for a number of reasons. I pulled up on Google just before I came out. People sue the church. Came up with 722 million hits. 722 million folks are out there suing churches. Isn't that crazy? Well, in this chapter, the church at Corinth, they're going to have to deal with some of these issues. Issues that we face the same today. Now, what I want you to do is not resist what the Holy Spirit might say to you. Can I just tell you this? I'm not a fly on the wall at your house. I don't know what goes on. I don't know what your predilection towards sin is. I don't know what your particular strengths and areas of weakness are, but I can tell you this. We are all sinners saved by grace. Amen? We are all in the business of being conformed to the image of Jesus, but that's a process that requires patience on your part and mine. Can I tell you just one thing in closing before we jump into the text? I am a sinful, fallen man. And I serve a body of believers that are made up of sinful, fallen people. So as far as I can tell, we deserve each other. We should probably stick it out over the long haul, believing what Scripture says, that love covers a multitude of sins. I need your grace. Would you like me to be gracious with you? Yeah, let's be gracious in this thing together. If love covers a multitude of sins, when somebody sins against you, whether it's the pastor or somebody else in the church, it gives you an opportunity to man up or woman up and say, love covers a multitude of sins. That's what it says in Scripture. So guess what? 1 Corinthians 13, love is not easily offended. That's what it says. I didn't write it. It says love is not easy. So if you are easily offended, you have a love problem. If you have a love problem, you have a God problem because the Bible says God is love. God is love. So I would encourage all believers within the body of Christ around the world today to practice love and grace and mercy regularly. We all need it. I've received a ton of it from heaven above. I count it on a daily basis to be poured out on me afresh. But where the rubber hits the road is when you and I practice the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy, the forgiveness of God. That's the hard part. So easy to hold a grudge, isn't it? Well, they're a slime. They gossiped about me. Well, what does the Bible say you're to do? You're supposed to go to them one-on-one. Take a brother or sister with you if they don't listen to that. If they don't listen to that, get church leadership involved. But let's try to reconcile these issues. Don't leave. If you leave, Satan won. Satan won. He's divided the body of Christ. So I kind of believe in long-term relationships. I really do. God does. How long has God been putting up with the foibles of mankind? Long, 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 long time. So I have to believe in long-term relationships because he does. So Paul addresses some issues in the Corinthian church that were dividing the church, that were pitting brother and sister against each other in their weaknesses. And Paul is saying, we got to strengthen those areas of your life. Let's look at the text. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? That should cause your heart to skip a beat right there. You're going to judge? The saints are going to judge the world, really? And if you are going to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? My heart just skipped another beat. Who am I to judge an angel? We'll look at that here in just a bit closer. Verse 4, therefore, if you have any disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is no one among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to court, goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. Now, what Paul is talking about is civil cases, not criminal cases. Criminal cases in ancient Rome were prosecuted by Rome, okay? Just like it is today. You and I don't have to worry about suing each other over criminal cases. The state takes care of that for you. It's not your job to prosecute a murder case, an armed robbery case, anything like that. That's the job of the state. But when what he's talking about is civil disputes. Well, Ed came and painted my house. I don't like the job he did, so I'm going to sue his socks off. Or I got in a car accident because I was texting on the phone looking down here and I rear-ended some guy, but I'm going to sue his socks off because I think my neck hurts. And if it doesn't hurt now, it will hurt by the time I hit the lawyers. And they're thinking in terms of dollar signs. And there are some people like that. Even if it's somebody else's fault, they want to... I mean, how many lawyers advertise on TV? Isn't it amazing? Why do they have... Because they're making a lot of money taking these kind of, in some cases, frivolous lawsuits. I'm not saying all civil cases are frivolous. That's not what I'm saying at all. But what Paul is saying is you within the church shouldn't be suing each other because that takes the issue to secular authorities that don't know the Lord. Even the least among you, even the smallest child in the midst of believers is better equipped because of the Holy Spirit to help you even these things out. So in the church at Corinth, instead of Pastor Jim suing Ed because he didn't like the way he painted his house, and Ed, by the way, is not a house painter. I'm just using him because he won't beat me up after service for using him as a sermon illustration. But what I'm saying is, if there is a dispute, and we have disputes, sometimes we disagree on things, and that's okay. But if you can't settle them together, that's when you should involve church leadership. Involve the deacons and the elders of the church. Get them involved. Call me on the phone and say, hey, I've got an issue, and I don't know how to settle this. And I've had the privilege, and I say privilege, of doing that many times over the years. I remember one time, this was far more than a decade ago, a custom builder in Colorado Springs that I knew called me one day, and this guy was a millionaire. He had done massive amounts of business all over the world, and he called me one day and he says, I've got this contractor that I'm working with that's suing me, and rather than go to the secular courts, Jim would just sit down with the two of us. And I said, sure, be glad to. Now, I don't know anything about the construction industry or business, but it was so cool because both of these men were believers. They wanted to go to the secular courts and press civil cases, but instead they came to the church and they asked the church for help. So I humbly and with tears in my eyes, I prayed with these guys. They prayed hard. I bought them all a cup of coffee, and we sat down and we put out all the paperwork and looked at all the numbers and heard all the stories and went back and forth. And you know what? At the end of the day, they shook hands as brothers in the Lord and said, "This is okay now. We've settled it." I said, "Thank you, Jesus, for doing that." I think when you obey God's word, he does miraculous things like that. Didn't Jesus say, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God"? Don't just leave it up to Pastor Jim. I think you should look for opportunities in this life to be a peacemaker. You may not feel qualified to sit down with two multimillionaire contractors and try to walk through the numbers with them. That's fine, but start with the baby steps. Is there any relationship in which you can be a peacemaker? Maybe a brother or sister that just doesn't see eye to eye with mom. I mean, that never happens in families, does it? Maybe you can be the peacemaker. Maybe you can take the initiative to go, "Mom, hey, sis, let's sit down. Let me just pray for you guys. I pray, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, you just give us wisdom and that your peace would just cover us all. We look to you for the answers. Help us in Jesus' name." How simple a prayer. How uncomplicated a prayer. And let's just talk about it. Calmly, civilly, respectfully. And see what God might do. Blessed are the peacemakers. So I can do my part, and I love doing it. That's half of what counseling is about, is helping people to get on an even plane with each other and communicate. But if you only leave it up to the pastors, there's only 440,000 pastors in the United States of America. There are 330 million people in America. We don't have a prayer. No pun intended. We don't have a prayer being able to handle it all. We'd be counseling 24/7, 365. So the job of the church is to be obedient to this as well. So don't leave it up to the pastors. I already know. I already know. You've already thought of somebody that you can be a peacemaker in. You already know somebody who doesn't get along with somebody else, and you could play a role in their reconciliation. You already know it. So let me tell you, I did not read your email. I didn't tap into your phone. I've not hacked your account. No. I'm just telling you that the Holy Spirit's trying to talk to you tonight. And just maybe, as you pray about this, God could use you to do the same thing I did with those two building contractors. We're all in this thing together. If you need a little help, a little counsel, advice as to how to handle a situation, you can call me or Pastor Tracy. You can get touch base with any of the deacons or elders in a church. I mean, there's a lot of wisdom in this place, a lot of old folks that have seen a lot of things come and go that you could tap into that wisdom. So we're in this together. But I'd encourage you to look for an opportunity to be a peacemaker. You're saying, "Pastor Jim, you should probably stop tonight's study right there. You've already asked the nearly impossible of me." Mm-hmm. My Bible says with God all things are possible. So there, take that. You can do it. You can do this. How peaceful would the world be if every Christian on the planet took the opportunity, seized the opportunity to be a peacemaker and bring things down, instead of ramping things up? You and I mean, if the fruit of the Holy Spirit within us is love and joy and peace, then we should be agents of peace. The world doesn't have any peace at all. The world knows nothing about it. The best the world can ever achieve is détente, which is an absence of armed conflict by definition. Really? That's the best the world can offer? Is we're not shooting each other with guns in the sanctuary? That's good. I mean, that's a good place to start. But with Christ, there's a peace that passes all understanding. How much better is that than simply détente? Or, hey, we haven't had a world war in 60 years. Really? That's as good as it gets? How much anger is there in America alone tonight? A lot of anger out there. Have you noticed that? I mean, the vitriolic that's going on the, it drives me crazy sometimes. I just can't stand watching some of those news shows where they just seem to be so antagonistic, so unloving, so uncharitable, such name-calling. You go, oh, hey, Where's the peace? Well, it starts with you and I trying to make that possible. So we're talking about civil cases where you and I can have a part in its reconciliation. Going to court over petty issues, property lines, or greed, or being driven by greed or avarice. Well, I think I can make money if I sue this guy. Got in this car accident, you know. And you know, you're thinking like the world. You're holy. You're separate. Don't think like the world. Paul said, we've learned the secret of being content, whether we have much or little. The problem with your old nature is it never is content. It always wants bigger, more. And a lot of times, there's a dollar sign attached to that. There's a designer label attached to that. People ask me, Pastor Jim, where do you get your clothes? What designer label do you buy? Back of my collar says Walmart. Not a bragging right in most circles, but can I tell you, I much don't care. Well, do you wear the whoosh Nike shoes, or what are you wearing? I couldn't care. I don't know. My wife bought them. I don't know where she bought them. I don't care where she bought them. I'm just glad I don't have to walk through life barefoot. I'm praising God for a pair of socks. Where'd you buy your socks? Who cares? They're socks. You know? Why do we get so caught up in the things that the world gets caught up in? We've bought into a lie. That's why. We bought into a lie. I'm not of this world. In verse 2, can I clarify this for you? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? The world judge, diakrino is the original term, means to make a judgment or to have discernment. In other words, you and I will be ruling and reigning with Jesus on this earth when he establishes his kingdom, and we're given our new bodies, and we'll have the mind of Christ, and we will be making these kind of judgments all over the world as Christians. We'll be helping people settle their disputes. How cool is that? So this life is preparation for the millennial kingdom. Practice hard. There will be a test. When we get into the millennial kingdom, we'll be better equipped to make better judgments and in a better place to help people. But that process should start now. You have the mind of Christ. You have the Holy Spirit of God. You have the Bible, the Word of God. You can always take people to chapter and verse and say, hey, here's what it says. Pastor Jim just talked about this on Wednesday night. It says in chapter 6, 1 Corinthians, don't sue each other. Don't sue them. Don't sue them. Try to, if you were talking about a problem that exists between two believers, you know, don't call the strong arm as your first recourse. Maybe we should call the strong arm first and talk to him and see what he'd have us to do. Maybe we should pray. Maybe we should be obedient to Scripture. Maybe we should try to be peacemakers. And maybe we give God an opportunity then to do magnificent things. Saints will judge the world with Christ. It says in Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm sure the disciples thought, me, a judge? I'm a fisherman. I'm a tax collector. I'm a zealot. You know, I'm not, yeah, well, you will be. Don't worry about that. In 2 Timothy 2:12, here's a trustworthy saying. Paul says to his young protege, if we died with him, that is Christ, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. What do you want to be mayor of? What, you want to be governor of something? I'm thinking a small island, maybe off the coast of Maui. I could be mayor of whatever that little island. That would be fun. That would be fun, sitting in a hammock all day hearing court cases and sipping drinks with umbrellas in them. You know, that would be okay. I could do that for 1,000 years. But we're going to rule and reign with him on all sorts of governors and municipalities and mayors and whatever else there is out there. But we'll be ruling and reigning with him. It's part and parcel of the same thing. How about Jesus' promise to the church in Revelation 2:26 to the church at Thyatira? To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. Wow, authority over the nations? He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. So we inherit this rule and reign with Jesus. in the kingdom to come. Thank goodness. To the even to the backslidden lukewarm church at Laodicea, in Revelation 3:21, he said, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. We will rule and reign with Jesus." And then towards the end of the book of Revelation, in chapter 20 and verse 4, John says, "I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, to rule, to make discernments, to adjudicate these civil disputes between people on the earth." Wow. But what's scarier to me is in verse 3, certainly it carries more weight in my humble opinion, "Do you not know that we will judge the angels? How much more the things of this life?" We will judge the angels? Do you think that you're in a good place to judge the Archangel Michael? Or Gabriel? Good, because you're not. And that's not the angels that are being talked about here. The only angels that need judgment are those that have sinned. Fallen angels. Gabriel and Michael, they've committed no sin. There's no judgment waiting for those guys. So what angels are we going to judge? Fallen angels. And we will be fit to judge them when that time arrives. They're the only ones that have sinned. 2 Peter 2, verse 4 and 9, put it this way. "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment." In other words, all the way back in Genesis chapter 6, when angels were sinning and cohabitating with the daughters of earth, that really, no pun intended, precipitated Noah's flood and that whole global judgment, it says the sons of God came and cohabitated with the daughters of men. And it appears that certain fallen angels decided to have sex with earthly women. And you say it doesn't say that. It says sons of God. That's right. The term in the Hebrew is B'nai Elohim. It's only used one other time in Scripture, in Job chapter 1. And that same phrase is used again in Job chapter 2 to describe Satan and his fallen angels coming before the throne of God to accuse Job. They're fallen angels. So they're demons. Demons. Fallen angels equals demons equal fallen angels. One and the same. So when you look at somebody like Legion, the demoniac in the New Testament, understand he was called Legion, and a legion was made up of 6,000 Roman troops. You've heard of demon-possessed people. How'd you like to hook up with a guy who has 6,000 demons and meet him in a dark alley in a lonesome place in the inner city some night? Yeah, not me. That's a guy who had some problems. 6,000 demons? Really? Fallen angels. Fallen angels. And even those fallen angels, when Jesus cast them out, said, "Are you here to torment us, Son of God, before our time?" They know the judgment is waiting for them. They know that, and they would rather inhabit a herd of pigs than to be cast back into the place that they were first cast into here, according to Scripture. It is God who, in those first angels, when they sinned, those angels that left their first estate, apparently, according to the book of Revelation, when Satan rebelled against God, he drew a third of the stars of heaven with him. In that context, it appears clearly that they were angels that decided to join Lucifer in his rebellion against God. Of course, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14 both talk about Satan's fall. He was at one time an anointed cherub in the heights of heaven. It appears that he was, because cherubs were active in praise and worship in the book of Revelation, they surround the throne of God and 24/7 sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Satan was one of them. That's why Satan hates praise and worship so much. He used to be a praise and worship leader. So when you praise and worship and participate in it, instead of be the spectator of it, to Satan, it's like fingernails on a blackboard. And he can't stand it because you're worshiping in spirit and in truth. You're worshiping the Lord God Almighty, and he used to be a praise and worship leader in heaven. Wow. That's why we spend so much time in praise and worship in this church. Some people come, and for those of you visiting for the first time, might be surprised that we do so much what you might consider to be music. Number one, it's not music. It's praise and worship. It's not just singing songs. It makes a lousy spectator sport, but it sure feels good when you participate. Christianity is not a it's not a spectator sport. Christianity is something that you're vitally participating in on a daily basis. And nowhere do we do that more than in praise and worship. You say, well, you guys do a lot of it. Yeah, we're going to be doing it forever. Get used to it. You think we do too much, the first 1,000 years in heaven, you're going to find yourself really bored. I like praise and worship. Puts me in touch with the throne of God, puts me on my face before God. Sometimes in the band, different band members have to stop playing so they can come down here and weep on the carpet. Praise and worship is the place where we touch the face of God. Why would you not want to do that? I can't help but do that because there's in that place an intimacy that I don't grasp otherwise. You can read the Bible until you become a Pharisee. Praise and worship makes you a more humble person. If all you do is read Scripture and you don't put yourself on your face in prayer and praise and worship, you might find yourself simply become a legalistic, self-righteous know-it-all who knows nothing of the heart of God. My job is not to make you more knowledgeable Christians. It's not my job. My job is to put you in touch with God Himself. And so that in praise and worship and the application of His word and prayer, you can touch the face of God. Otherwise, all I've done is make Pharisees out of you. You know the word of God, you just don't do the word of God. That's not my job. Strive to become a better Christian, not a more knowledgeable one. If you're going to know anything, know Him. Know Him. My mom told me a long, long, long time ago, Jimmy, if you ever get your education, don't act like it. Sometimes, people can become so legalistic in their knowledge of Scripture and rub other people's nose in it that they esteem themselves to be, great teachers, and everybody ought to look up to them. Jesus said, greatest in the kingdom of God must be the servant of all. So I'm looking for servants. Jesus said, the kingdom of God belongs to little children, so I want to become like a little child. Not a know-it-all. I'm not here to impress you with anything I know. A great pastor once told me, Jim, they will never care how much you know until they know how much you care. That's what a shepherd should do. My job, can I tell you what my job description is? I wrote it myself. I pastor the church, so I got that right. I wrote it myself. My job is to make you the best loved, best fed sheep in all of Colorado Springs. That's my job. That's my job description. Help me in that, please. But that's my agenda. I got an agenda. I just want to tell you up front, I got an agenda. And it's to make you the best loved, best fed sheep in Colorado Springs. So I'll feed you on the Word of God as best I can. If you have any questions, call me, visit, ask me before or after service. I'm here for you. I have an open door policy. That means you don't need an appointment. You come call me. You talk to me. We live in a day and age where that becomes an increasing rarity. And you got to make your way through a whole phalanx of people that look like NFL linebackers, for crying out loud, to talk to the pastor, and then he books you out there 6 months. Well, 6 months from now, you're either dead or the crisis has passed. It doesn't help you to talk to the dude 6 months from now. Imagine Nicodemus coming to Jesus and Jesus going, I'm busy. I got a one-hour slot 6 months from now. Can you make it then, Nicodemus? Woman at the well, hey, sorry, I'm booked. Check in with my people. Talk to my peeps. Jesus always had time for people. Why don't pastors? I'm in the people business. God always makes sure I got plenty of time in the books. That's not a problem. I need more and more time with God and time in prayer and praise and worship. But I always got time for people. I'm in the people business. Somebody called me yesterday, Dennis. This was so funny. Somebody called me, and it was Wayne Taylor in Seattle. He runs a big Calvary Chapel in Seattle. Been up there for a half a cajillion years. And Wayne calls me, and he goes, Jim. I said, yeah, what's up? He goes, you're the pastor. And I said, Yeah. And he said, you answered the phone. And I said, yeah, would you prefer that I just let it keep ringing? You know, somebody's got to answer the phone. So he said, yeah, but pastors don't answer the phone. Really? Why? Why? Here they do. I make them. I make them. Why? Because Shirley's got better things to do. She's crunching the numbers and she keeps us out of jail. She runs the books of the church. So I'm saying, Shirley, you don't have to answer the phone. Tracy, get the phone. Get the phone. I like answering the phone. I'm in the people business. If a shepherd doesn't smell like sheep, he's not a shepherd. He may be a bookworm, but he's not a shepherd. He may be a librarian, but he's not a shepherd. Shepherds smell like sheep because they've been around sheep. Hello. That shouldn't escape anybody, but sometimes pastors forget what God's really called them to do. We're going to judge the world, according to verse 2. We're going to judge the fallen angels. It says in Jude 6, to add some amperage to verse 3 there, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these fallen angels, these demons, God has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on that great day. We will judge the fallen angels. But what he says then to the church in verse 4 is, the very least in the church are more qualified to be peacekeepers than the greatest of the unbelievers. Because the smallest and newest Christian has the Holy Spirit. The smartest and most eloquent judge in the world does not. That's what makes you better equipped to be a spiritual peacemaker than even a Supreme Court justice that doesn't know the Lord. And what he points out in verses 5 and 6 is, to their shame, such lawsuits, it certainly doesn't glorify God. It's a bad testimony to the world, and it only hurts believers. Instead, verse 6, a brother goes to law against a brother, and this in front of the unbelievers, and the world laughs. They look at them, stupid Christians, they're suing each other, they're supposed to love each other. Why is it that the church today has a reputation for judgmentalism instead of love? Why does the church today have a reputation for all of the things we're against instead of all of the things that we're for? It should be the love of Jesus Christ. It shouldn't be us carrying banners saying, your sin is really bad. All sin is bad. My sins had me on a path to hell. I don't know where your sins were taking you, but the wages of sin is death. What they need is Jesus, not us running up and down the streets with our placards and signs and holding hands around a campfire singing Kumbaya. We're supposed to be out there in the world as peacemakers. We're supposed to be sharing the love of Jesus, regardless of what their sin is. Everybody that doesn't need Jesus needs Jesus. And I don't really care what their particular sin is. Drug use, alcoholism, pedophilia, homosexuals, who cares? They got issues, don't we all? They need Jesus, don't we all? Isn't it simple then? Then I'm not parsing the world up according to its sins. I'm parsing the world up now. They're either Christians or pre-Christians. There's a good way to look at the unbelievers, huh? Don't call them pagans. They kind of take offense at that. Some like it. Most of them don't. Jesus used the term. I get it. But I prefer to see them spiritually as either Christians or pre-Christians. And I want to pray them right into the kingdom of God. I want to love them into the kingdom of God. Amen. That's our job description together. So in verse 7, then he continues on. And he says, the very fact that you guys have lawsuits among you at all means that you've already been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not, as Jesus said, turn the other cheek? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and this you do to your brothers. I think what Paul is trying to say is that you and I as Christians can be defeated when we give in to a spirit of greed or retaliation or hatred or bitterness or unforgiveness. Paul's saying these things Satan can use to defeat our effectiveness in the world. It'll crush the love that is supposed to exist amongst us. Better, you know, you mispaint my house, big deal. I'll get out there with a roller, not a big hairy deal. You know, you try to do something, you messed up, okay, fine. Love covers a multitude of sins. But I don't want to start practicing selfishness and unforgiveness and hatred in the church. Shouldn't Christians be unselfish? Shouldn't Christians forgive? Shouldn't love cover a multitude of sins? Doesn't it say in 1 Corinthians 13, love bears all things, keeps no record of wrongs, and covers over a multitude of sins? You can only practice that when somebody sins against you. How easy it is to get drawn into slander or gossip and call it, oh, I'm intervening somehow or another. We call it counseling, where I listen to somebody else's slander. The Bible is real clear. You got an issue with somebody else, go to somebody else, not me. How often, you'd laugh if I told you how often people come into my church and say, yay, so-and-so in your church, I got this issue against them. I go, yeah, great. What are you talking to me for then? I don't have a problem with them. I don't even know them. I don't know what you're talking about. The Bible says you go to them. Well, I don't want to do that. Well, then you don't want to be obedient to Scripture. Get out of my office. We're wasting time. You either want to do this God's way, or you really don't have a lot of business calling yourself a Christian. Let's be biblical in how we handle each other. Let's be gracious. Let's be kind. Let's go the extra mile to bring peace and unity to the body of Christ. Do you know the number one reason people leave churches in America? Number one reason. Unresolved conflict. They got an issue with somebody and they don't want to settle it. And with 440,000 churches in America, it's easy to just move on. It's always easier to be disobedient than obedient. Always. Because the default position of our flesh is disobedience. I don't want to do it. That's too hard. Oh, you don't know what it's like to talk to so-and-so. And we instantly have our excuses why I don't have to be biblically obedient. But in the spirit of Christ, in the spirit of humility, I'll tell you what, I just don't want any issues. I choose not to be offended. Choose not to be offended. It says love is not easily offended. So when somebody says something, you go, hey, whatever. You know, people call you names. Okay, suppose I called you a kumquat. You know what a kumquat is? Little fruit. I called you a little fruit, okay? Okay, big deal. I called you, does that make you a kumquat? Just because I called you one? So if people call you other names, that doesn't make you guilty of being that. They're just calling you names. Name calling is always designed to hurt, and it is never of the Lord. It's always designed to hurt. So don't ever get into name calling, not with family members, not with church members. Don't call people names. If you're going to call them names, call them sons of God, daughters of the King, righteous, holy, priests, a chosen people. Call them those kind of names. Those are good names. That's kind of my job as a pastor, is to remind people of your true identity, not who you think you are, and not who others call you. In fact, I've even put out a paper for you tonight. It's on the foyer rack. As you walk out these doors, if you do a U-turn, there's a paper I put out there right in front of the little offering wooden box back there that says, your identity in Christ. That's who you really are. And let me just give you a heads up. You are not who you think you are. Too often we either believe the lies of self or the lies of the world, or we define ourselves by names, titles, job positions, money that we make. We identify ourselves so many different ways. You get a bunch of guys together and the first thing they want to talk about is their hobbies. Is that your identity? No. They want to talk about the weather. Why? Because they don't want to talk about anything closer to their heart. Guys can be so stinking superficial, you know? And then once in a while, they'll get into this one-upsmanship. Oh, yeah? Well, I used to do this. Oh, I did that. Well, I did. And pretty soon, it ramps up, and you think, come on, can we just bring the testosterone level down just a little bit? Where's the humility? Can we talk about spiritual things? I'm so sick to death of carnal conversations. Don't ask me what I think the weather's like. I don't care. Here's what I think about the weather. God made it. It must be perfect. Whether it's 120 or whether it's 20 below zero, it's all the same to me. God made it, must be perfect, I'm good with it. Whatever. So don't ask me about weather, don't ask me about sports. I don't even know who plays what sports. I will simply sound ignorant to you, so don't ask me. And I don't care who your sports icon is. It makes a poor God, give it up. But what about those Broncos? Yeah, they all need Jesus. That's what I think. Yeah, but what about them winning the Super Bowl? I just care that they're saved or not. I couldn't care less about winning some football on a plank, you know? What is that, really? Is that all of life? The things we chase after, you shake your head and go, really? Of what eternal benefit of that? 100 million, billion, trillion years from now, do you think anybody's going to remember who won last year's Super Bowl? Or care? But we obsess with these things in this sinful, fallen world because there is a sinful, fallen part of ourselves that is drawn towards that. That's the default position. It'll always be towards sin, self, and selfishness, and the things of the world. You have to feed the new nature. You got to be in the Word of God daily. Don't leave it up to the pastors. You have to be in the Word of God daily. I'll spoon feed you the Word of God every time we gather together. But in the meantime, on those days in between, I need you to feed yourself. Does that make sense? The goal of a child is to self-feed. I got little ones at home. My grandchildren live with me, and they feed themselves with rubber spoons. Wouldn't it be embarrassing if we went to Perkins right after church and you pulled out your rubber spoon? Really? I'd say, serious? Can I help you? There's a lot of Christians that are still spoon-fed. Here's the deal. If I feed you every time I see you, every time the church doors are open, I got you a total of 3 hours out of the week. You know how many hours in a week there are? 168, and you're starving to death the rest of them. I cannot make up in 3 hours what you neglect for 165. I don't have a chance. Dennis? Here's what you do. Stand up and say, I hate them all, but I love Jesus. How about we focus on him? Because every pastor's name you drag up is going to be a sinful, fallen wretch, just like Pastor Jim. I'd cut right to the quick. You know, I'm a guy who believes in tact and diplomacy. Sometimes they just need a kick in the rear end, you know? Yeah, we'll turn them, just spin them around, kick them into rear end and say, it's about Jesus, knucklehead. Why are you arguing about sinful fallen men? That's not the issue. How about we just get back to the Word of God? Oh, what a revelation. Paul said this. You know, those kind of guys, I have to believe, slept through the first six chapters of this book where Paul cornered the Corinthians and said, some of you guys say, oh, man, I was baptized by Cephas. Oh, I was baptized by Paul. Oh, yeah, well, I just follow Jesus, you know. And they played this spiritual one-upsmanship. And Paul said, I'm going to slap you all. I'm going to slap every one of you guys in Jesus' name, and you're going to take it. You know, the issue is Jesus. It's not about whether you like T.D. Jakes or Marilyn Hickey's Filled with the Devil. Who cares? It's about Jesus. You know, we've had good teachers, bad teachers, and everything in between since the church was born in 30 A.D. Okay, I have no defense of the church. Sinful, fallen mess for 2,000 years. Got it. The issue is Jesus. So we just kind of, now let's get back to the Word of God. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. That's the way to quickly end that conversation. That's why I don't run a home fellowship, by the way, in a church, because I tend to be just as undiplomatic in a home fellowship as I am in church. Sometimes you just got to tell them how to cow eat the cabbage. And I know sometimes that's pretty unvarnished. If you want sugar coating on the Word of God, go to a seeker-sensitive church. False teachers abound in the last days and profit the same way they did 4,000 years ago by telling people what they wanted to hear, failing to tell them what they needed to hear. You think Jeremiah was popular in his day? Isaiah, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, was sawed in two with a green cutting saw by the most wicked king that ever ruled. His name was Manasseh, son of Hezekiah. His message wasn't popular, but it was straight from the mouth of God. Name me a popular prophet. Name me an Old Testament prophet who had a mega church. Huh? Am I hitting too close to home now? It's not about celebrity and personality and which preachers were listened to. It's about Jesus. If one guy feeds you, great. If another guy feeds you, great. Hopefully they're teaching you the unvarnished Word of God. Unvarnished Word of God. And if you think my preaching is a little edgy, you got to go back and revisit the book of Isaiah, the book of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Obadiah, any of those prophets. Go back and look at John the Baptist. Oh boy. Now there's a wild-eyed preacher for you, huh? Guy who had a beard grown down to God only knows where, who ate bugs as a diet, and he's got the mother of all dreadlocks going on. He's got this massive bushy beard. He lives out in the desert. He eats bugs, and he's dressed. But he was wearing camel hair clothes. Yeah, you know what camel hair was? That's when a camel rubbed up against a cactus and went, and the hair that was left, they would weave into a burlap type of material. Yeah, that's what John was wearing. Idaho potato sacks. And this guy who went in, he smiled, had grasshopper teeth hanging out. And you go, John, I think you got something right there. John, Jesus said there's never been a greater born of women than John the Baptist. And if he was here today, he'd be locked up and beheaded just like he was in Herod's time. Unvarnished preaching has never been popular because it doesn't tell people what they want to hear. It tells them what they need to hear. They can say, thus saith the Lord, when they open the book up. Everything else is just motivational speaking or something designed to tickle ears. What Paul says in verse 9, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? So we can't act like the wicked. That's the point that he's trying to make here. For Christians to sue each other, the example he just gave, that's wicked. Don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? So don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, slanderers, swindlers, none of these guys who, by the way, perpetuate this lifestyle will inherit the kingdom of God. That should stop all of us in our tracks. This is not talking about the person that stumbles in these areas once in a while. This is talking about the person that makes this their lifestyle. And these people who perpetually practice this wickedness show that they've not been born again by the Spirit of God. Jesus said you could tell a tree by its fruit. And if it's unrepented of, constant and ongoing, incessant wickedness, it proves that they're not part of the kingdom of God. And Paul says in verse 11, and that is what some of you were. That may have been your former identity. You may have been a drug pusher. You may have been a prostitute. You may have been a liar, a swindler, a bank robber, or a thousand other sins, but that's not who you are. That's who you Corinthians were, but that's not your identity anymore. Well, I came from a dysfunctional family. Didn't we all? Anybody have perfect parents? Not unless Jesus was your parent, you didn't. We were all massive sinners. We've all sinned and fallen short the glory of God. But Paul puts Christians that take other Christians to court over civil issues and petty issues, he puts them in the same category as the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, prostitutes, pedophiles, thieves, greedy drunkards, and homosexuals? Wow. So we can't justify slander or gossip any more than we can justify homosexuality, idolatry, and adultery. In John chapter 3, in reply, Jesus declared, in verses 3 through 5, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Well, how can a man be born again when he is old? Nicodemus asked him, the learned Jewish rabbi. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born again. Nicodemus was clueless. What does it mean to be born again? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water. That's the water of natural childbirth and born of the Spirit. There has to be a spiritual rebirth. You repent of your sins. You accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. You're born again. You're filled with the Spirit of God, who helps us then on that journey. Denny? There are many places that it is used analogous to the word, like Peter, for instance, describes the washing with the water of the word. But here Jesus is referring to natural childbirth versus spiritual childbirth. And Paul will describe this later on, where he says, you're born again, not of human descent, but of spiritual descent. So in this context, you know, water doesn't always mean the same thing every place it's used in Scripture. Sometimes it's a drinking glass full of the liquid stuff. And sometimes it's used the water of the Word, depending on, like in Ephesians and 1 Peter. And sometimes in this case, it's what Jesus is saying is he's contrasting natural childbirth against spiritual rebirth. So that's it. I had an occasion one time. Funny, I just got to tell the story because it was hilarious. I wish my paramedic buddy was here. Years and years ago, when I was paramedic on the fire department, me and my longtime, lifelong buddy, Rick Tessier, he was a paramedic in the private sector. We show up and this gal's giving birth to a baby. Well, I've birthed lots of babies in the field as a paramedic. This ain't a big deal. But this gal, she was a Vietnamese gal, and they squat when they birth their children. They don't lay down to birth their children. I didn't know. I mean, I haven't spent a whole lot of time in Vietnam or Cambodia or Laos. Anyway, we asked this gal, would you lay down? So we laid her down, and lo and behold, when we do our exam on her, there is this gray balloon down there. Now, I've birthed a lot of kids in my time, okay? A lot of kids. But I've never birthed a gray balloon. And she's in childbirth. Her little tummy's out here, and here's this gray balloon, and the balloon's getting bigger. So me and Rick are, Rick, have you ever seen anything like that? What is it? Is she giving birth to like a rhinoceros? It's gray. This is gray, and it's a gray balloon. And then we decided, well, her bag of waters hasn't broken yet. So I said, Rick, why don't you take my scissors and you break her bag of waters and I'll watch from the other room. Okay? Because this balloon is getting bigger by the minute. It's got the pressure of a fire hydrant behind it. And so what we did is we wound up flipping a coin over it. He lost the coin. And I said, okay, I'm going to go like that. And you go, and he snipped and he got the bath of his life. Covered head to toe. I was laughing so hard, he had to birth the baby. I wound up clipping and cutting the cord, but I just died laughing. So if you don't think that there's a tremendous amount of water that attends natural childbirth, you should have one of those gray balloon kind of endeavors. It was fun. Never happened to me before or since, but I've laughed about it with Rick Tess here ever since, you know. So yeah, that's the waters of natural childbirth versus spiritual birth. But yeah, you had to pull that story out of me, didn't you, Denny? Thank you. Yeah, great fun. That's the contrast here. So water doesn't always mean water. Sometimes it means water. Sometimes it means rebirth. Sometimes it is the washing with the water of the word, by way of analogy. But the point I'd like to take out of this is in verse 11, these sins that are mentioned here, and they're pretty self-explanatory, sexually immoral there in the start of that section in verse 9, is the word porneia. It's where we get the word pornography. And it means an obsession with sexual immorality. Any sex outside of marriage, whether it's homosexual or heterosexual, is irrelevant. It is sexual immorality. And all kinds of pornography and everything that you can imagine is tied up to that. It's simply sex outside of marriage is forbidden for holy people. Can I tell you, living in sin with somebody as a Christian is unacceptable. It's unacceptable. It's sexual immorality, don't do it. It's against the Word of God, you know it. So don't even think about living in sin with somebody. If I find out about it and you're going to my church, we're going to have a chit-chat. It's wrong. Don't even think about doing it. Don't have sex outside of marriage. I know it's hard staying sexually pure. Yeah, I get that. But it's not impossible. I can do all things through God, through Christ who strengthens me. He's the God of the impossible. So stay pure. That's what this whole section is about. Stay pure from the sins of the flesh and the sins of the world that are all mentioned here for us. That's what we were, verse 11. That's what we were. That's not my present identity in Christ Jesus. And so these sins, They're all sin, absolutely. Now, what is interesting to me is that some people, some even in the clergy in Colorado Springs, have written me letters and said, hey, Jesus never specifically condemned homosexuality. Let me ask you this. Did Jesus condemn sin? Yes. Does the New Testament and the Old Testament portray homosexuality as a sin? Yes. Yes. Then Jesus spoke against homosexuality. He spoke against all sin. Jesus constantly upheld the Old Testament as the Word of God, including such passages that demanded the death of the homosexual offender, like in Leviticus chapter 18, verses 22, 24, 29, chapter 20, verse 13. Did Jesus ever quote the Old Testament as authoritative? Absolutely. Yes. Is the Old Testament the inspired and inerrant Word of God? Yes. And it is a sin amongst many other sins. It's a sin. But all sex outside of marriage is a sin, whether it's homosexual or heterosexual. And it's put in the same categories as slanderers and swindlers and drunkards and thieves and greedy. Any sin unrepented of and not bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ will consign you to an eternity in hell. So I don't think that one sin is better or worse than another as far as your eternal destiny is concerned. Thank you. But I did hear somebody on TV the other day that says, yeah, but you guys, and this was a Christian pastor that was saying this, yeah, but the church today treats homosexuals and the gay and lesbian community and bisexual and transgenders like they got leprosy. And as far as God is concerned, all sin is the same. Stop. Were there different penalties for different sins in the Old Testament? Say it again. Then there are differences in sin with God. Some guy who stole a loaf of bread because his kids were starving to death and he didn't have any money, he didn't get put to the same penalty as an axe murderer. So there were different penalties for different sins. So as far as the judgment for sin goes in the Old Testament, there were different severities in the penalties that were doled out by the law of God. So yeah, there appears to be some sins worse than another. Stealing a loaf of bread when you're hungry doesn't rank up there with killing people by the thousands because you're a happy axe murderer. Just makes sense. But today, they like to say that, no, my sin isn't better or worse. There are some sins in the Old Testament were called abominations. There's only a few of them. But those sins apparently were so bad in God's eyes, he parsed them out of all of the others and said, but this is an abomination. This one, that's an abomination. I'll let you study that on your own, but there are some sins that are apparently very grievous to the heart and spirit of God, and I want to avoid those at all costs, whatever they might be. Well, some in the church in verse 12 at the Corinth were making this argument with Paul. Well, everything's permissible for me. Yeah, but Paul says, but not everything is beneficial. Some were saying, yeah, everything's permissible for me. Yeah, but I won't be mastered by anything. Some of them were saying in verse 13, well, food for the stomach, and stomach for food. Yeah, but God will ultimately destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies, your physical, literal body, are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two shall become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. So flee from sexual immorality. Flee from porneia, from any spiritual or sexual uncleanness at all. That's what some of us were. It's not who I am now. Your identity in Christ is on that paper in the foyer. But verse 12, if we can back up there for a second, he's quoting some in the Corinthian fellowship who were boasting that they could do anything they wanted to because of their freedom in Christ and because of grace. Well, what Paul is saying is, yeah, but such freedom may not help you in your Christian walk or witness. Here's the question you should ask. Does this advance God's purposes in the world and in my life personally? That really should be the question you ask. Does this make me a better Christian? Does this help me in my walk with the Lord? Or if I indulge in this practice, do I feel increasingly alienated from the Lord? Dwight L. Moody said back in the 1850s, this book, speaking of the Bible, this book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. If you don't want to read the Bible, you ought to do a heart search, see how much sin you're tolerating. Because you can't sin and come to the Word of God and think that everything is okay. The Holy Spirit will convict you of that, and you need to repent and confess. Go to 1 John 1:8 and 9 and claim the promises of God that you can be forgiven these things and washed clean once again. Does it advance the causes of God? Does it benefit the Christian's Holy Spirit-filled walk? Well, Paul says in verse 12, I'm not going to be mastered by anything. In other words, no addictions for the Christian. Not drug addictions, not alcohol addictions, not pornographic addictions, no addictions. There should be nothing that masters you. You have one master, his name is Jesus. If you're being mastered by anything else, there's a spiritual problem. That's what Paul says. I won't be mastered by anything else. What Paul is trying to warn the Corinthians about is something I'd like to share with you. Through repetition, the habit of sin will be reinforced until it masters you. All habits, write this down, all habits are the products of repetition. Develop good habits. Read your Bible every day. I'm told by social scientists that anything you do for 6 consecutive weeks every single day is your habit for life, whether it's smoking cigarettes and dope or reading the Word of God. Not all habits are bad. Try to develop a few good ones in your life. Don't let these other things of the world master you. Don't let your lusts master you. Don't let pornography or drugs or alcohol, don't let these things master you. You've got one master. His name is Jesus. Another Corinthianism that Paul points out in verse 13, which makes sense to the natural man who lives after the old nature, but not the new, he's pointed out. Oh, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. Is that how we justify gluttony, really? Why is it that everybody in America wants to lose 20 pounds? I'd like to gain 20 pounds of Christ-likeness is what I'd like to gain. My body weight, I don't want to be mastered by that. I understand that, you know, if I get up to 1,000 pounds, I'll probably have some health issues. Gotcha. But I'm not obsessed with whether I can lose 5 or 10 or 20 pounds. That to me is irrelevant. I want to be a good steward of everything, but I won't be mastered by food either. Some of you skinny folks, you have no idea what I'm talking about. Well, here's the deal. Some of us fat folks like food. You know, some of us, our favorite place to eat is the Golden Corral horse trough, you know. That's our idea of a little slice of heaven on earth. Some of us struggle with it. What Paul says in verse 18, flee. Flee from sexual immorality. I don't want to bore you with the details in the Greek, but the verb there, flee, in verse 18, is a present active indicative verb in the Greek, and you're going, what in the world does that mean? It means continuous and ongoing action. It means you're going to have to fight this fight the rest of your life. Really? Let me just walk this out for you a little bit. When you were 20 years old, you may have had raging hormones that you didn't think you had any control over and were just dictating life to you. And you think that after, like when you're Pastor Jim's age and he's old enough to know Fred Flintstone, I was born before the satellite age. Some people would say, yeah, you have no idea what that's like. Can I tell you? I'm just as tempted now as when I was 20. I'm just better equipped to deal with it. Can I tell you, if you have a lust problem today, you will have a lust problem when you're 60. Get a handle on the problem. We say, well, I'll stop being horny as soon as I get married. Yeah, half of the married people in the world today say, I'll be happy if I could just be single. And all the single people are going, I'd just be happy if I'm married. Yeah, really? You ought to listen to each other. Maybe we'll be happier if we're on our face before the throne of God, whether you're single or married. Maybe that's where the source of joy and happiness comes from, not whether I'm married or young or old or single or what. It's about God. I won't be mastered by these things. Develop some good habits through repetition that builds you up in the body of Christ. That's what he's saying. Verse 18, flee and continue fleeing from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? Boy, here's your highlighter passage for the night. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. What was that price? The blood of Jesus Christ. When we willfully sin, we trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why I don't want to sin anymore. I'm not my own. I was bought at a price. Higher price than any of us can imagine this side of glory, but someday we will have a full appreciation of. You were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your body. That just makes good sense. I want to honor God in everything that I do. Paul would admonish his young protege, Timothy, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Pursue God. Ann Landers, a while back, I don't know if you're fond of reading her commentary or not, but I pulled this out. Ann Landers, a while back, asked her readers this question, quote, has your sex life gone downhill since marriage? One reader, a 52-year-old man from Newark, New Jersey, put it best, and he said this, quote, your question, has sex gone downhill since marriage, is an insult to those of us who have waited till marriage to have sex. You ought to tell your readers that if they don't eat the icing off the cake before dinner, they're more likely to enjoy the dessert afterwards more. And I thought, well put, buddy. That is, her statement was an insult to those Christians that are striving to be holy and pure until they get married to enjoy the benefits of having a sexually active life. But what Paul has pointed out to these guys is willful sin grieves the Holy Spirit's heart. 1 Peter 2 reminds us, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Paul would wrap up his letter to the church at Rome in chapter 12 of the book that bears that city's name and say this, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform, literally stop being conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That takes place every time you open God's word. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. His will is that we walk pure and do it by the power of his Holy Spirit, not by self-effort. You can accomplish nothing by self-effort. You can accomplish everything by surrender to the King of the universe. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. So I'm not asking you to go out tonight and try harder. I'm asking you to go out tonight and touch the face of God.